If you've been with us, you know we are going through the Gospel of Luke. We're making our way through this wonderful gospel. We've been talking about how it is the gospel for everyone and for everything. And so we hope to see that tonight in our passage. And so if you have God's word with you, I invite you to turn in your copy of God's word to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. So what we do here at Lighthouse is we pick a book of the Bible most times and we'll just work through it. And so we're picking up where we left off from last week. Pastor Alan preached for us. And so today we're picking up in verse 26 and we're going all the way to verse 39. So Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Verse 33, then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus, and they found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, talking about Jesus. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Well, if you haven't been with us throughout this series in Luke, we are going through this section where Luke, he puts Jesus's power on full display. He puts his authority on full display, and perhaps in ways greater than we've seen up until this point in Luke's gospel. We saw last week how Jesus has the power and authority to calm a storm that was raging on the Sea of Galilee. So much so where he displays this power, displays this authority, that the disciples, they're afraid and they must wrestle with, who is this man? Right? Who is this man, the Son of God, and perhaps God himself in the flesh? Next week, we'll see how Jesus has power over disease and over death. And this week, we'll see Jesus display his power and his authority over demons. One of the most important things we'll see, though, in all three of these accounts is that Jesus' power provides security and hope for those who place their faith in him, who place their trust in him. That's a major theme in all three of these accounts in this section. Well, in this account, we see the destructiveness here of evil forces. We see the tragic and sad condition of this man who is subject to these evil forces. Jesus had healed people with demons earlier in Luke. We saw that at the beginning of Luke. But this account seems to be much different because it's much more intense. And Luke provides different details that we'll see as we go through this passage that highlights very different things than what we've seen before. For example, in verse 27, we read that this man has demons, plural. In verse 30, it says, the name of this spirit is Legion, because many demons, it says, had entered him. So the name legion, this is a term, it's a military term that refers to a large group of soldiers, perhaps in the thousands. And in other words, Luke is presenting this, you know, there are two different things here. He's presenting this as a sort of battle between Jesus and these evil forces. And it's interesting because you have one man, Jesus, versus a legion, thousands of demons. And the second thing is that in verse 29, we see Luke is going to highlight that this man is to be pitied, right? Because we see that this legion of demons had complete control over him, where it says it seized him and it forced him to go into the desert. We also see that he was wearing no clothes. He's naked. And he's not living in a house, but it says he's in a cemetery, essentially. He's living amongst the tombs. Not only that, but it says that these were his conditions for a long time. That's a very small detail. It's a small adverb, right? Doesn't seem like it's that significant, right? But when we think about it, this would be bad, right, for a day. This would be bad for a few hours to be subject to these conditions, right? Be subject to these demons for even just a few hours. But Luke says that this man was subject to these things for a long time, maybe months, maybe even years, who knows? To put it simply, this man was suffering greatly at the hands of these demons. And you feel pity for him. You know, this reminds me of where my wife and I, we currently live. We live in Orange County, and we live just right off of the freeway, and we live on a busy street, and when you come off the freeway and you go down the street to get to our place, it's really sad because you see a lot of homeless people lined across the sidewalks, and you see some homeless people in the bushes as well, and surely there are, you know, some people there who are there on their own terms, maybe who want to be there, who have chosen to take themselves out of society. But certainly there are many of those who are there who didn't choose to be there, where you can tell they have severe mental, psychological conditions. And maybe the people in their lives that were supposed to take care of them abandoned them and aren't taking care of them. And you know, I think one example of this is one time I was at a stoplight and I see a man walking across the street. This is during the day, and you know, sorry, this is a little graphic, but he had a large scrape across the left side of his head, and he was missing all of his hair because his scalp was just completely scraped. And you could tell when you were looking at him that he wasn't, you know, under the influence of drugs, but you could tell that he had a severe psychological or mental disorder, and it was truly saddening. And please understand, I'm not trying to say that these people are demon-possessed. Or I'm not trying to say that, you know, on the flip side, that the man in the story, that he has a mental condition. These are two distinct things. We believe that demons certainly exist, and that's what's going on in the story. And we believe in true medical conditions, psychological conditions. The point I'm trying to make, though, is that there's to be pity on a person like this. I'm just trying to make this comparison to show the sad nature of this man's condition. So after the man is introduced to us, we see how Jesus responds, not just with great power, but we also see him respond with great compassion. In verse 28, the man, he already recognized Jesus' authority right the moment he saw him. And then in verse 31, we see the demons, they beg Jesus not to send them into the abyss. So this term for the abyss, it essentially refers to the abode of demons, the abode of Satan. So despite their numbers, despite their great power over this man, they recognize they're still no match for Jesus. You might think of Matthew 25. It's kind of a comical incident in a way when the soldiers, when Jesus is praying in Gethsemane, the soldiers, or I should say the servants of the high priest, they come to arrest Jesus. And Peter whips out his sword, and he cuts one of the servant's ears off. And Jesus says, Peter, relax, man. Like, you don't need to do this. Don't you know that if I call upon my Father, he will send me 12 legions of angels? I don't need your help, man. I have the authority and the power to handle this on my own. Well, the demons, they recognize that Jesus is way more powerful than them. They recognize they're no match for him, so they ask him, then, to send them into some pigs on the hillside. So Jesus, what does he do? he obliges. And then they rush into the lake, and they drown themselves. So at this point in the story, in the narrative, we might be asking a lot of questions. The first one being, what in the world is going on here? Right? Can pigs be possessed? Right? Do demons possess animals? Can my dog be possessed? Is this something I have to be afraid of? Right? Why does Jesus allow them to go into the pigs? Why doesn't he just destroy them? Or why do the demons, after entering the pigs, they just go into the water and they drown themselves? Right? So these are good questions. And you know, if you want to go do some research on demonology or something, you can go ahead and do that. And that's good and helpful. But for the most part, Luke doesn't answer any of these questions. And that's because I think the main point that he wants to reiterate to us is that this man, he was possessed and he was tortured by these demons, but now he's not. Right? That's the main point. And he's not because of what Jesus has done for him. And perhaps what's most important in this account is the reactions to this miracle that we see in the following verses. So this is all kind of set up for, I think, what Luke is trying to really get at and trying to provoke within us as readers is the responses we see. So this is in verses 34 to 39. We see a divided response. And first we see the people's response, the denizens or the citizens. In verse 34, we see the herdsmen. They flee and they tell people about what they saw. So this might seem like an insignificant detail, right? But the fact that these herdsmen flee, it means that they saw something shocking, right? This isn't something people do all the time when you see things. For example, if we go out into the gym after a small group and during snack time, we see Pastor Allen and maybe some other people playing basketball. And then all of a sudden you see Pastor Allen go up and he does a 360 between the legs dunk. You know, not that big of a deal, right? Because Allen does that all the time. It's not anything to kind of be in a huge, you know, kind of hoopla about. But say next Thursday, or I think we're off next Thursday, but you know what I'm talking about. So say a Thursday in the future, Aaron Lum walks in. You don't even know what I'm going to say. Aaron Lum walks in, and he's wearing shorts. Everyone would stop, and you'd start calling your friends, texting people, running out, and saying, can you believe it? Aaron Lum is wearing shorts to practice, right? He's not wearing the Aaron Lum uniform. And that's what's going on here. We see that this isn't something that you see every day. It's something that is shocking, and so you go tell people. And this is because, right, we see something shocking, obviously, if you saw demons cast into some pigs and they drown themselves in the lake. That's very shocking, of course. But look at verse 35. We see something else that is very shocking. It says, then the people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus, and they found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. So this is amazing, right? This is shocking. We have to put ourselves in the shoes of these townspeople who have maybe known this man for months, decades, you know, who knows how long they've known this man in this condition. Because here we see this man, these people have known, we see that he's clothed versus naked. We see that he's in his right mind instead of out of his mind. We see that he's seated calmly in one place, right? That's so small, right? For someone to be just seated calmly, right? That's so, you know, that's not that big of a deal in most cases. But knowing that this man was so out of control because of the demons, he's constantly roaming the desert, just to see him seated calmly is such a miracle, right? He's associating with other people instead of in isolation. And we see that he's free instead of bound in chains. The most important thing, though, is that before, he wanted nothing to do with Jesus, right? Because of the demons. The demons were like, get away from me. We don't want anything to do with you, Jesus. But now, he's comfortable in Jesus' presence. And we'll talk about this in a little bit, but we see that he begs to be with Jesus. So this is such a radical transformation that Jesus has wrought in this man. In verse 36, look there, Luke, he summarizes all this by saying that the man had been healed. And this word's so important because it's the same word, the Greek word sozo, that means deliverance or salvation. In fact, some translations will translate it as salvation, or that he had been saved. When we often think of the word salvation, right, we limit it to kind of just spiritual salvation from sin, right, and that's true, and the gospel is nothing less than that, but it is so much more than that we see. Because here we see so vividly that Jesus provides a comprehensive salvation. That sin we see and the forces of evil, they affect us not just spiritually, but the effects of our sin also affect our very lives and us physically, where we can harm ourselves and other people in different ways, drive our lives to the ground. But we see that Jesus provides a comprehensive salvation here for this man, where Jesus saves the entire person. And we see that the physical and the spiritual are deeply connected here. We see this reflected in the book of Acts, for example, when we see the apostles going around and preaching the good news, preaching the gospel. For example, Peter in Acts chapter 10, he recounts Jesus' ministry, and he says this. He says, God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Then in Acts 26, Paul, he appears before Agrippa, and he recounts God's call for him to preach the gospel. This is what he says in verse 18. He says, God sent him to Jews and Gentiles to open their, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith. So what's interesting to note from these passages is that the gospel the apostles preach in Acts, it's not forgiveness of sins or liberation from sin and evil forces, but it's forgiveness of sins and liberation from sin and from the devil. In other words, in Luke and Acts, in the New Testament, we see that the gospel includes the good news that we've not only been delivered from the penalty of sin, but we've also been delivered from the power of sin. And we see this, we don't have time to go into it, but we see this so vividly in Paul's letter to the Romans. We see this in Romans 6, 7, and 8. So again, we see that the gospel includes the good news that we're delivered not just from the penalty of sin. That is good news, right? And that is included. But we are also delivered from the power of sin over our lives. And we see this because in the story, Jesus sets us free from the one who has the power over sin and over death. And he causes us then in response, and we see this in the man, to turn from our sin, to turn from serving Satan's kingdom, right? This is what we talked about when we mentioned repentance, right? This word repentance, to turn from one thing to another. And as a result, Jesus forgives us as we do this, and he transfers us then into his kingdom to serve him and to experience new life in him. In Colossians 1:13, Paul says that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So what does this mean for us? You know, for us, we may not have experienced demon possession like this man. I believe that demons are real, that they do possess people. But we may not have experienced this. Not every Christian maybe has experienced this. But we have all been under the control and dominion of the devil. We also, like this man, at some point in our lives before we became Christians, wanted nothing to do with Jesus. We've all tasted the bitter and tangible effects of the power of sin over our lives as well. One Lucan scholar, he puts it this way. He says, demons may not possess the soul as vividly as this example, but they do cause people to do destructive things and retain a power that is almost overwhelming. people in the grip of excessive drink, debilitating drugs, or destructive lust reflect a world where destructive indulgence inflicts not only pain on those possessed by such addictions, but also on others around them. Though the forces in view here in the story, in real life, are chemical or psychological, there can be little doubt that they are the remnants of a fallen world that Satan exploits. And you know, this kind of refers to what Paul might say in 2 Corinthians 4, that Satan is the god of this world. And he says, the scholar says, with this scriptural insight, it may be that Satan is much more active than we give him credit for today. You know, and this is important because we are descendants of the Enlightenment. We're descendants of the scientific revolution, where everything we see in the world, including sin, including the suffering we see, we can easily just explain it away by natural processes, by a kind of mechanistic worldview that takes away any spiritual forces or influence that are happening behind the scenes. But we see here that there is so much more going on, right? That there are real demonic forces at work, where the devil, he deceives and he works behind the scenes that we may not notice, but they are still in powerful ways that cause people to turn away from Christ, to follow the devil, and to do what they please instead of what God pleases. This is how Paul describes things. I mentioned 2 Corinthians 4. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, he's talking about unbelievers who reject Christ. In their case, the god of this world, so he's talking about Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In Ephesians 2, familiar passage for many of us, Paul, speaking to believers, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, speaking of Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. For those of you who don't know, before I became a Christian, I was part of a fraternity in college. This wasn't at the Christian college I went to. This is at the non-Christian college I went to. Just I want to be clear about that. And as you can imagine, when you're in a fraternity, you see a lot of crazy things. You hear about a lot of crazy things. And for us, it was on Thursday nights when most people would party. And you would, you know, see people out of their minds drinking or doing drugs. You would even maybe see people naked running around on the street. You would maybe hear about people being detained by campus police or in some severe cases, even going to jail. And notice, right, I'm trying to point out that these are conditions that are similar to what the man in the story was going through. And of course, right, you know, it was interesting because there would be a Christian fraternity, I remember, that would stand on the corner and they would hand out water bottles. And I imagine if there was any sharing of the gospel happening, if there was any sharing about Jesus, it was probably rejected by these people. But the hope that the gospel provides, what we see in the story here, and what we see in people's lives, in our own lives, that God is in the business of doing the seemingly impossible, that God can even rescue and transform people out of this type of environment, this type of lifestyle, including me, right? Me being one of them. And this is the great news and the great hope that Jesus can only provide. So even if you don't have kind of a crazy testimony like this, right? The reality is that we were all in bondage to sin. If you're a Christian, you were in bondage to sin and Satan, following the prince of the power of the air according to the course of this world. And Paul says, right, in Ephesians 2, that this power is still working, he says, in the sons of disobedience. So if it weren't for Christ intervening, reaching down and rescuing us, we'd still be in that condition. But God has rescued you if you are a Christian. That's what we see here in this story. Unfortunately, though, as we know, not everyone responds to this great message of hope. For example, look at verse 37. We see an odd response here. It says, Luke records, he says, "Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned." So we, as we often see in Luke's gospel, instead of excitement, right, instead of adoration at this amazing man, the God-man Jesus Christ, who comes to liberate and to save, there's rejection of him. There's antagonism toward him. And in this instance, we see that this comes in the form of fear. So maybe these people's concern, you know, understandably, was economic. Maybe they were afraid if Jesus stuck around that they would lose more pigs, that they would lose more money as a result of this. Or maybe they were just simply overcome by what had just happened, right? That's pretty crazy to see what had just happened. And maybe they're confused, right? If you're confused or you just don't know what's going on with something, you know, it's kind of fight or flight response, and maybe they're just choosing the flight response. Either way, we see they want nothing to do with Jesus. So they ask him to leave. In fact, they implore him to leave. And maybe here it's important, I think, for us to pause and to distinguish between two types of fear of God. So the first type of fear of God is a sort of negative type of fear of God. This is the type of fear of God that sees God in his power, in his majesty, in his glory, and instead of worship, instead of adoration, there's a desire to just not be around that, because that's scary, right? I don't want to be in the presence of a holy God, and I'm terrified. And that's the type of fear we see here. The second type of fear, though, is a fear that is healthy. It is a positive type of fear. And this fear is like the first in that it recognizes God in all of his glory, in all of his power, in all of his majesty. But instead of running away, this type of fear is transfixed by God in all of his beauty, in all of his attributes. It stands in reverence of God and awe of God. And as a result, it desires to know God because, you know, if you see God, right, you're terrified, but you see how amazing he is, so it's a little complex. And as you're terrified, though, because you realize how great and holy God is and how unholy you are as a sinful creature and human being, so the proper response then, you know, some people might run away, but some people might say, you know, how can I be reconciled to this amazing and awesome God? Because I need to know this God. He's so amazing. And I'm sinful. I need to know how I can be in his presence. I need to be reconciled to him. So it desires to know God. It desires to be in his presence and to live in humble submission to him. And this reminds me kind of you know, two ways people might respond to maybe people they look up to or respect, especially if you think about, like, in the workplace or, like, in school. If, you know, you're trying to do research maybe for a professor, you want to go to med school or something, and you need to get, like, your hours in. And, you know, some people, right, they might look up to these people, and they might be afraid to approach them because they're afraid. They're afraid of maybe asking the wrong questions, maybe looking dumb, maybe embarrassing themselves by something they say. So they never ask them. They never draw near to them. And then you have people who are maybe those go-getters, and you know, they recognize, okay, this person, they have the answers, they have the knowledge, and they have the power, and you know, I need to draw near to them. I need to learn from them. I need to be close to them. I need to see how they do things. And it doesn't matter if I look dumb in front of them, if I'm embarrassed, whatever, because they're so important, and they have something, some knowledge or whatever, that is so important that I need to get near them and to know them, no matter what the risk is. And it's this type of fear, this latter type of fear, and this response that we see from this formerly demon-possessed man. We see this in the following verses, in verses 38 and 39. In verse 38, we see that the man, he wants to be near Jesus. In fact, Luke says that this man begged Jesus that he might be with him. Notice also in verse 35 that Luke includes the small detail that he was sitting at the feet of Jesus. I think, you know, for some of us, it might be self-explanatory, but to sit at someone's feet meant that you wanted to learn from them. He wants to be their disciple, their pupil. We might think of the story of Mary and Martha. We'll get to this in a few chapters in Luke. But as you remember, in that story, Mary and Martha, that they're hosting Jesus, and I assume the other disciples. And Martha, she's cleaning the house. She's trying to be hospitable, and she's trying to clean the house, and she's kind of getting a little stressed out about it. But Mary, she's sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning from him. And Martha says to Jesus, "Jesus, aren't you going to tell Mary to help me out? Like, come on, like, what is she doing?" But Jesus says, "No, look at Mary. She's chosen the good portion. She sat at my feet, and she's recognized that learning from me is more important than this." So these are the signs of a man, right, who not only whose body and mind have been transformed, right? It's not like Jesus just heals him, the demons are gone, and then he's like, okay, I'm just going to go kind of do my own thing now, right? We see that his soul has also been healed. We see that there's a change in his heart. We're like Mary, this man has chosen the good portion, where he wants to learn from Jesus. He can't help but want to be near and to know this amazing man who just saved him. So the contrast Luke makes, it couldn't be clearer. Where on the one hand, right, the demons and the people, they want nothing to do with Jesus. On the other hand, this man, he begs to be close to Jesus out of thankfulness and worship for what Jesus has done for him. You know, and as a result, we as readers, we're forced to ask ourselves then, what is our response to Jesus? Do we, like the people, shrink back in fear? Right? Maybe we look at Jesus and we're afraid of drawing near to him, maybe because we're afraid of losing certain things or giving up certain things. Maybe we're afraid of getting too close, knowing that our entire lives become accountable to him as Lord. Maybe we're confused or we feel confronted by Jesus and his teachings, and we just don't want to give up certain things, or we don't want to have to follow him. His claims, they're confusing, right? His miracles, they are also confusing, and why does he do certain things? Why does he talk the way he does in riddles, right? And we don't want to wrestle with some of these big questions of life. We just kind of want to sweep them under the rug. We don't want to deal with these weighty issues. It's much easier to just not think about them, to just enjoy our lives. Or are we like the man in the story? Are we like the man who has been delivered, where we've seen the power and the mercy of Jesus on full display, maybe in our lives, in the lives of others, in the pages of Scripture, here in the Gospel of Luke? And as a result, we can't help but say, I need to know this man. I need to follow him. I need to be near him. He saved me. He has the power and authority of God with him. He has all wisdom and knowledge. Is that our response? You might think of what Peter says in the Gospel of John when Jesus teaches on essentially himself being the bread that people need to consume for life. And the people who are following him, right, they're like, dude, this guy's weird. What are you talking about? Kind of sounds like a cannibal, right? So many people leave him. But Peter, you know, Jesus asks, are you guys going to leave me too, to the disciples? But Peter says, Lord, where else will we go? For you have the words of eternal life. You know, being a post-grad ministry here at Lighthouse, I'm sure many of you have student loan debt. Sorry to kind of like be Debbie Downer here. But, you know, especially if you're maybe planning on going to med school, or if you've gone to med school or dental school or something, maybe you have a lot of debt in maybe the hundreds of thousands of dollars. But imagine one day, you know, you're just sitting, working, doing whatever, someone calls you and they tell you that they've forgiven or they're paying for all of your student loan debt. Or maybe imagine a different scenario where, you know, you or a loved one is suffering a severe illness. And maybe it's something like a disease that has no cure. Maybe it's Alzheimer's. Maybe it's some sort of cancer. And then one day someone calls you and they tell you, I have the cure for this disease, and I'm going to give it to you for free. I imagine, right, there would probably be a lot of different emotions. I think, you know, at first I would be confused. I would say, you know, who is this person? I don't know you. Is this a scam? Right? This kind of sounds too good to be true. Maybe a little skepticism. How'd you get this number? Right? It might be a little fearful. And you know, this is great and all, right? But is there a catch? And then maybe you find out there is no catch. This person is genuine, and they do have the solution to solve this huge problem of yours. Well, I imagine you'd want to meet this person, right? You'd want to know who this person is. And say you do meet them, and you go out to dinner with them, I imagine I would want to hug them too, right? Say, who are you? Why would you do this? Where did you come from? What motivates you to do all this? What makes you tick? All these different things. Well, is this our response with Jesus? Are we amazed and in awe of his salvation toward us? Right? Or do we kind of just, you know, say thanks and move on? Right? Do we want to know him more? Do we want to learn from him and about him? Interestingly, though, we see in verse 38 that after the man asks to be with Jesus, Jesus denies his request. And instead, he sends him away, it says. But Jesus doesn't do this because he's trying to be mean. We see he has a very specific purpose for this. And we see this in verse 39. He says, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And at the end of the verse, it says, "He went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him." You know, I brought up the example of how we would all likely respond to someone who forgave us our student loan debt, or someone who provides a cure to a certain illness that we have. Well, I imagine another response to something like that would be to want to tell people that this great thing has happened to you, right? I can't imagine you would just keep it to yourself. I think you'd want to probably tell your coworkers. You'd come to Thursday night and want to tell your small group as you guys are catching up. You'd want to tell your friends and your family. You'd probably even want to tell the cashier at the coffee shop you go to, because this is such great news. There's no way you could just tell nobody, right? So the call here is not just to want to be near Jesus, to want to know him, to want to worship him, but we also see there's a call to proclaim him and what he has done for you by delivering you, by saving you from the penalty and the power of sin over your life. And I think another thing that's worth pointing out is that, you know, just because Jesus denies the man to go with him and the disciples, right, it's not that he's sending the man to a different task that is insignificant. Right? In other words, we may think faithfulness looks like being on the front lines where all the crowds are, where Jesus and the disciples are, where all the attention is. But Jesus, I think, is highlighting here that faithfulness and success in God's eyes happens all the time in the mundane. We see that gospel ministry occurs in our home, in our communities, in the workplace. And we see that there's much noble and good work to be done here. It's not a second-rate job that Jesus is giving this man by sending him away. We see that when we proclaim the gospel to God, to those who God has placed in our lives, there is great fruit. There is great glory that is given to God as a result, as we share with them what God has done to save us, right? To provide us hope in Christ. And we do this because we want them to experience the same. So we might think, you know, evangelism, you know, is maybe this formulaic thing where we have to go through, you know, these strict steps. And, you know, we have an evangelism class here at Lighthouse, and that is good. I recommend going to that class. And we need those, right? We need gospel tracts. We need kind of an organized way to present the gospel in a clear way. But we see here that there is much power in preaching the gospel and in doing evangelism in a way that is just sharing your story of how God has saved you, just sharing your testimony with other people, with unbelievers in your life, and doing that with joy and excitement like this man in the story. And I'm sure when we get to heaven, we'll see people that were part of this town to whom this man preached and proclaimed his story of how Jesus saved him. So that is our call in light of this passage. Right? Let us be like this man who sees and experiences the deliverance that Jesus provides. And let us draw near to Jesus. Let's do this in amazement and eagerness to know him, right? And to learn from him and to declare all that God has done for us through him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you deliver us. You deliver us not just from the penalty of sin, but you deliver us from the power of sin over our lives. God, we were all slaves to sin before Christ. We were living in ways that led to death, that led to destruction in our lives apart from you. And we lived in such ways that robbed you of your glory as a result. But you have delivered us and rescued us. You have redeemed us to be slaves of Christ now, to serve in his kingdom, to serve a master who is wise and loving and compassionate and who is sovereign. And now as we serve him, we can taste the wonderful fruits of obedience and righteousness in his kingdom. So we pray, God, that we would reflect on this and that we would give you thanks and praise and we would give you glory and honor because you deserve it. May we draw near to Christ, the one who has saved us. May we want to know him, this amazing Savior. And God, may we proclaim what you have done for us to all people, especially those in our lives, in our immediate families, in our workplace, to friends, whoever it may be, God. May we be comfortable and happy and eager to share what you have done for us in Christ. We pray and ask all these things in his name. Amen.